how God is changing us. Now, it may not be to the place where you were saved for the very first time in your life, but it can be a way that God showed something new to you. How you can study scripture better, how you can handle, like, you know, my boss, he's the worst, I can't stand him, but now, like, I've been praying for him, and the Holy Spirit has helped me change my attitude and my feelings, and, like, he's still a really bad boss, and he's still a jerk, but, like, now I, like, bless him, and I pray for him, and I encourage him, and it's, like, messing with his brain in a good way, and so, like, God's changing me still. Right? People love stories of life change. And so keep walking in that. Lesson number four. Who you had been before Christ is not who you are in Christ. I want to say that again. Who you had been before Christ is not who you are in Christ. John chapter 9, verse 13 says this. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. His title changes. Before, he was the man born blind. Verse 13, he's now the man who had been blind. When Christ forgives you, when Christ saves you, when the Holy Spirit begins life transformation within you, you are no longer the same as who you were. And I want you to hear this very, very carefully, because this man who had been blind, he was not still blind. He was not recovering from blindness. This was past tense. He had been blind. Now he is seen. He had been. And some of you here today who have been following Christ for some time are struggling with sin and different issues in your life for the primary reason that you still identify with who you were before Christ instead of identifying with who you are in Christ. The Apostle Paul says something about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It goes something like this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is before Christ. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. That's a pretty long list. But none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says this, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were swindlers. Some of you were revilers. But when you look forward in verse 11, and such were some of you, but. Ah, I love that. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you were. Let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, and the new has come. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You are a child of the King. Oh, I know who you were. There's no doubt. Nobody's going to question about who you were. But see, what Satan wants to do is keep you thinking about who you were. This is who you were. You were tied in on lust and pornography. You were tied in to alcoholism. You were tied in to drug use. You were tied into an abusive personality. Christ says, yeah, that's who you were. Let me tell you who you are now. Very different. Who you had been before Christ is not who you are in Christ. Lesson number five. We're halfway there. Stick with me. You don't need flawless theology to talk about Jesus. You don't need flawless theology to talk about Jesus. We're going to bounce a little bit in John chapter 9 here, starting with verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, This man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "Yeah, he's a prophet." Jump down to verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And look at him. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled at him. Whoa, we just read about reviling in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I wonder, was Paul writing, was some of these Pharisees there when he's writing to the Corinthians? You were revilers. Right? So they reviled him. Reviling. I think that's how that goes. But they reviled him and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And so the Pharisee, like, he's just sharing his story, and the Pharisees are like, "Well, what about his theology, and where does he come from, and what's his background, and I think he was making mud on the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to do that," and they're wanting to know all these things about who Christ is. And this guy's response is like, "I don't know. Here's what I know. I woke up one way, and now I'm different because I encountered him. That's all I really know right now. I'll do some study and come back and let you know what I find out," right? Like, that's it. He's just telling his story. Because if he was going to, he could have quoted from Isaiah chapter 29 or chapter 35 or Isaiah chapter 42, talking about how the fact that the Messiah would open up the eyes of the blind and the lame would walk and all these different types of things would happen, and he would begin to have a theological discourse about who the Messiah and the Christ is. But he just told a story. "This is what I know right now." And so for some of us, you are slow to tell your story either when you met Jesus or recent life change because you're like, "Well, I don't know all the theology behind it, and I need to understand. If somebody asks me a really hard question, what do I do?" Man, just tell your story. And can I give you a tip when you tell your story? Make your story about the hero. Make your story about the hero. Talk about Jesus. I make this mistake quite often as I tell all the bad things that I did before I met Jesus, and I'm like, "And then I met Jesus." And then I tell about all the good things I'm doing now because of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And God has been challenging me to reshape my story. Like, yeah, I was jacked up as a kid, and at 16 years old, I met Christ, and he radically changed my life. And I was very different, and I thought different, and I lived different, and I talked different, all because of what Christ is doing in me through his word and through his Holy Spirit, and to know that I'm forgiven, and to know that I'm loved, and to know that I can and be with him for all of eternity. It's amazing to just even be in his presence for a moment. And now I live different because of it. Make your story about the hero, because it's really his story. Lesson number 6. Following Christ may cost more than you thought, but gains more than you imagine. Following Christ may cost more than you thought, but gains more than you imagine. We're going to jump back a little bit into verse 18. The man who had formerly been blind is telling his story, but verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, no doubt about that. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." Look at verse 22. his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And so they realize if we give any kind of credence to Christ, we're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. And what that means is like not just you can't go to church, and so go find another church to go to. It's you are kicked out of the synagogue. That's the only synagogue in that village and in that vicinity. Not only are you kicked out of the synagogue, you're also ostracized from the Jewish community and you're shunned. I'm not willing to do that. Not for my son. I don't even know what happened. I'm not 100%. So you see parents backing away from walking with their son in this moment because they're afraid of what they'll lose. So this man tells his story, and look what happens in verse 34. Hey, you know, this guy's amazing. Jesus is awesome. And the Pharisees answer back, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out of the synagogue, out of the community. His family is to shun him as well. He's on his own. Think about this. He'd been blind. He'd been a beggar, people leading him around all of his life. Now he has a sight. Do you need to beg when you have your sight? No, what you need to do is find a job, because now I can see. This guy's life is radically changed just from getting his sight and encountering Jesus. Then after testifying about Jesus, his parents back away from him. After continuing to testify about Jesus, his community ostracizes him because of what Christ did in his life. Following Christ can cost more than you thought. And again, you and I may think, well, just go to another church. It doesn't work that way. That synagogue is where you study Scripture. That synagogue is where you hear the words of God every single Saturday. And you listen to them, and you celebrate them, and you argue about them, and you talk about them. Well, he should just go home and read his own Bible. A village had maybe one copy of Scripture, and probably not even complete. And it was held at synagogue. Matthew 4:4 teaches us, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Think about this. To testify about Jesus cut him off from being around this. But he encountered the living word. Think about that. It cost him everything he thought he knew. But he gained an encounter, a face-to-face encounter with the living word. Here's the reality. Following Christ will cost you. I'm telling you that right now. It will cost you. There was a common phrase in the 80s, and well, before then, but it was heavily in the 80s, 90s, and even it's slowing down now, but it's like, you know, come and get this free gift of salvation from Christ. And there's truth in that, in the fact that you don't owe $100 when you come to faith in Christ. But the reality is, coming and following Christ will cost you your life. Because Jesus didn't come to be a side dish. He didn't come to be just something you wear on your hip and on your utility belt. Jesus came to be the centerpiece of everything you do. And so here's what's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you your plans. It's going to cost you your dreams. It's going to cost you your values. It may cost you your job. It could cost you your friends and your family. Read the Scriptures, man. Look through the Gospels. And Jesus, you'll see, says, count the cost before you follow me. Because I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Foxes have dens. And birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere. Count the cost before you walk after me. It may cost you more than you thought, but it gains you more than you could ever, ever imagine. Lesson 7. A genuine encounter with Jesus leads to worship. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I love this. This man who had been blind realizes that he's face to face with the Messiah. Like, oh my goodness. And his response? Faith and worship. Faith and worship. I believe. And I just imagine him crumpling down in front of Christ and just and maybe singing psalms to him or just thanking him over and over again for what he has just experienced. What's amazing to me is this word worship that's found in verse 38 is the exact same word worship that is found in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi come to worship the infant Christ. It's the same worship that is used in Matthew chapter 28 when the disciples worship the resurrected Christ. It's the same worship in Revelation 11 when the 24 elders in heaven bow down and worship God in his fullness. Do you get what's happening here in John 9, verse 38? This man who had been blind realizes, oh, this is Messiah. Oh, I'm in the presence. I'm in the presence of God. I've got to be around him. I've got to be with him. I've got to worship him. And when you and I genuinely encounter Christ in our lives, we cannot help but respond in faith and worship. And in fact, if you can walk away from an encounter with Christ and not walk away with more faith and not walk away in worship, I would question what you encountered. You may have encountered a good feeling. You may have encountered a fun time. Because an encounter with Christ always results in faith and worship. Because you're just, oh, a genuine encounter. He's here. And so this man couldn't help but respond to Jesus in worship, and we'll do the same as well. Lesson 8. Sincere religious people can be really wrong. Let me say that again. That seems to be resonating. Sincere religious people can be really wrong. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. The Pharisees near him came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Here's the reality. The Pharisees were so steeped and entrenched in their traditions, it kept them from seeing who was really in front of them. That the person that they had longed for and been waiting for and been working towards was right here in front of them. But they were so worried about keeping, you know, I can't walk too many steps on the Sabbath because then if I do, I'm going to be in sin. And I can't roll dough because that's one of the 39 classes of work that you can't do on the Sabbath. And I've got to wash my hands before every meal. And I've got to wash my hands after every meal. And I've got to make sure everything's purified. And I've got to pray the right prayers at the right time. And I've got to wear the right things at the right time. And my phylacteries have to be long and perfect and combed and wonderful. And so I've got to have all these things in place so that the Messiah will come. And they're so focused on all the right stuff they need to do, many of the things which they made up themselves based on interpretations of the scriptures, they missed the very one, and they cast out the one who had a genuine encounter with the Christ. And so we can be so entrenched in our traditions. Well, I was raised in this kind of church. This is what we always believe. That's fine. What does Scripture say without your lens? Take away from the fact that we were always taught that this verse is referring to, it may be referring to that. But can I challenge you? Remove that lens, study it within the context of everything else around, and then if still at the end of it you go, yeah, it does speak about that, go, that's a conviction I'm willing to hold. But if it's just something you told me, I don't know how tightly I'm going to hang on to that. Because if we get so locked in to our traditions, we will miss the very weird things that God is getting ready to do to change us and to make us new. Well, we made it to the end. Lesson 9. You thought we were never going to get there. I didn't either, but we made it. So that's a good thing. Here's lesson 9. Some things happen for no other reason than God's glory. This is tied to the first one. Not every challenge you face is a result of your sin, because some things happen for no other reason than God's glory. I purposely did not finish verse 3 when we read it. I want to finish it now. This is verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's nobody's fault. Nobody did anything wrong here. Nobody sinned. This isn't a punishment. This isn't what's going on here. But what is happening here is that God set this up for his glory. That's all this is about. This is all that the work of God could be displayed through him. And so not every challenge you face is a result of your sin. Now, some of them are. Some of them are because we make stupid choices and we do dumb things, and there's consequences that come with that. So please don't come out and say, "Hey, every bad thing, Fritz says it's God's glory. It's okay." So we can just walk around and do dumb stuff whenever we want to. That's not what I'm saying. If that's what you hear, come see me. I'll smack you upside the head, and then we'll get you going on your way. That is not what I'm saying. Not every challenge is a result of your sin, but there are some things that happen that don't make sense in the moment. You go, "What? I don't know. Why did this? I don't get it. I don't understand. Why did I get sick and this person didn't? I watched everything I ate. I never had a single glute in my whole life. And I was always, I was doing crunches. And why am I sick and they're okay? Why did I lose my job and they didn't lose their job? Why did their house flood and mine is dry? Why do some things happen and other things don't?" And I'm not saying it's every situation, but there are some times that things happen in your life and it's not about you. It has everything to do with him. It's for his glory. It's for his glory. Because here is the raw truth. Your life and your story is actually God's story. It's his story. You were made for his glory. He did not make us because he needs us. He did not make us because there was some void he needed to fill. He made us because it pleased him. And it brought him joy. That's why he made us. Psalm 96 is very clear on a few things. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Where are you in Psalm 96? Psalm 96 isn't about you. It's about him. I'm in Psalm 96 because I'm declaring. I'm making a praise of his marvelous works. So here's the question that keeps me up at night. And you know my rule. If I'm up at night thinking about something, we're all up at night thinking about something. And so I'm going to ask you this question so that we can all not sleep for a little while. Are you okay? I'm going to state this very carefully. Are you okay with facing some situations? Are you okay with struggling through some challenges in your life for no other reason than for God to be glorified in you? Are you okay with that? Let me ask it this way. Can you find joy in your life by being second chair to his glory and his purposes? That's the call of a life of a Christ follower. I know in our culture it's about me, man. And I get my 15 minutes of fame, and I'm going to have an opportunity to have my own reality show sometime in my life, and everybody's going to watch me. That is completely against Scripture and the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is all about Him. Always has been, always will be. You're not going to change it. Can you find joy in being second chair? If you can, you're going to have a lot of fun in the kingdom. If you can't, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart. I want you to hear the story of a man by the name of Zach Smith very briefly. He was wrestling with a lot of the questions that you and I are wrestling with this morning, so I want you to take a look at this.
My name is Zach Smith, and I am 33 years old. I have been married to my beautiful wife, Mandy, for 11 years. We have three children, Lizzie, Jake, and Luke. And this is my story. I met Jesus when I was 5 years old. I grew up as a son of missionary parents in Ecuador, where I lived for 15 years. I went to college in Arizona, where I met my wife. For the next 10 years, we traveled around while I worked in the information technology field. We served in our local church, and I attended seminary. In May of 2009, at age 32, I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Immediately, I had surgery to remove a foot and a half of my large intestine and a lemon-sized tumor. I was told that cancer had spread to my spleen and to my liver. Chemotherapy was on the horizon. This was all a very sudden shock to me. I had always been very healthy, and I found myself very confused. Why did I have cancer? Had I done something wrong to cause it? Was this a result of many years of sinful living in my past? I was working at a church and serving God. Where did I go wrong? But thankfully, the confusion quickly turned to hope. I knew that God had a plan for my life. I did not understand why I had cancer, but I knew that God was in charge. For 3 months, I underwent a horrible chemo regimen. Afterwards, I had a scan done, and the results were great. There was no cancer found in my body. We celebrated God's healing and God's faithfulness. And the next few weeks of my life were some of the best as I celebrated being cancer-free. But another scan 1 month later showed that the cancer had reappeared, this time in my abdominal cavity. I was devastated. Why was it back? Everything was just starting to make sense, but the reoccurrence of cancer caused even greater confusion. I resumed chemotherapy and did more tests. The cancer is now growing and getting worse. Unfortunately, the chemo drugs are no longer effective in my abdomen, and surgery is not an option due to the degraded state of my liver. Medically speaking, there is nothing more for me, and medically speaking, I probably will not live to 2011. The Bible says in Matthew 7:11 that God gives good things to those who ask. God cannot give me a bad gift, and it is through that lens that I can say that cancer is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I am a better husband and a better dad, a better boss and a better employee, a better friend and a better follower of Jesus. And through cancer, God has shown me some amazing things about Himself. Those are indeed great gifts. I still have questions about cancer, why it went away and why it came back. I do not understand, but I know that God is in charge. I am praying for God to heal me. That is my desire. I want to walk my daughter Lizzie down the aisle. I want to watch my sons, Jake and Luke, become men. I want to grow old with Mandy, and I want to live my life with my friends here at work. But I may not be able to work for very much longer, and I may have just celebrated my last Christmas with my family. I do know. If God chooses to heal me, then God is God and God is good. If God chooses not to heal me and allows me to die, God God is still God, and God is still good. To God be the glory.
That is what happens when a life is transformed by the gospel of Christ. March of 2000, Zach Smith. March of 2010, Zach Smith entered into full glory with his Lord and Savior, and is living free today. I imagine that his family misses him, but I want to tell you this: he died well. There's one thing I've had a professor tell me for many years. He said, one thing Christians can do is we can die well, because we die with hope, we die with promise, we die with eternity in mind. The legacy that Zach leaves is phenomenal. Don't know why he got cancer, and yet God is still glorified in the midst of that. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and pray.